Certainly good to have everyone here today, and we have a number who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence, the fact that you are with us. I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles with us and study a portion of God's will this morning. Ron indicated as he was making his introductory comments around the Lord's table, I've been discussing some simple precepts concerning God's Word, some of the fundamentals of God's Word recently in some of the lessons that I have preached. I think it's important that we revisit those things from time to time. And you might remember that several weeks ago we had a simple lesson on the book of Acts in the second chapter detailing the response of the Jews on the day of Pentecost to the preaching of the gospel. It is a significant event in the history of the church, seminal event, as it ushered in the kingdom age. The last days come upon them. The proclamation of the gospel for the first time, as the Apostle Peter's lesson is recorded in that chapter. And for the first time, a response is given to the conditions of pardon established under that new covenant. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, as they became believers in Jesus as the Son of God, cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the Apostle Peter told them what it is that they must do in order to obtain mercy and pardon from God. And so it's an important passage of Scripture. It's not the only passage of Scripture. By no means is it the only passage of Scripture that teaches what it is that an individual must do in response to the gospel of Christ. Whether there are indeed things that God requires. And if so, what are the prerequisites or conditions of pardon for man? There are many passages which teach the same, both by precept and by example, and we have discussed those things on a number of occasions. It is an unfortunate reality, both in times past, but especially in our time, that there are individuals who teach a different set of requirements. They believe differently than what we have discussed in previous lessons as to what an individual needs to do in order to receive pardon from God. And as the Apostle Peter admonished in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 11, that if any speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, it is right and proper for us to examine what individuals say to determine if indeed they are in keeping with God's will. And so from time to time, it is, I think, appropriate for us to contrast what men sometimes say with what God's Word does. And so we have in the past actually had lessons where we have done just that. And I was looking for an opportunity to kind of follow up our lesson on the second chapter of the book of Acts. We're actually going to go back to that text in a little while toward the end of our time together today. We won't rehash it in its entirety, but I do want to remind you of a few principles. Now, when we talk about a contrast, understand that such contrasts are necessary when individuals divert from what is the plain teaching of Scripture. We do not make apology when we make such a contrast because it is important. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the first chapter, said to the churches of Galatia, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not another gospel, but some seek to pervert the gospel of Christ." And so we should stand guard against individuals who would seek to pervert the gospel of Christ, who are not speaking as the oracles of God, whether it is a whole cloth departure from God's Word or if it is simply a departure in certain areas, so that individuals will be aware of such a divergence, such a discrepancy as it exists, and will avoid it. And religiously today, there are many such things there. And as such, we would be no one's friend if we were to ignore them. Now, having said that, it's not my purpose ever when I make such a commitment to contrast God's way with man's way, to be doing so simply to be mean-spirited or simply to humiliate in any way individuals who may hold to such a position. It is simply an acknowledgement that God must be true and every man a liar, that we must indeed be in accord with what God's Word teaches, and that if I indeed can show an individual error the error of his way and show him what the truth of the gospel reveals, then by so doing, I perhaps may save a soul from sin. And that, of course, should be our motivation. Protest today that that is my motivation, a love for the souls of man. So with those introductory thoughts in mind, what I would like to do is spend just a little bit of time this morning talking about a particular Bible, a New Testament that I received from actually my mother. She was in Louisiana. As you know, her and Aunt Tommy were visiting Louisiana and came across this. There was a stack of these small, inexpensive Bibles that were on a table that are called the Cowboy Bible. And I'll just give you a little bit of background with regard to this. Many of you are familiar with the name Lane Frost, especially those of you who are Texans. Lane Frost was a champion bull rider in the mid-80s who lost his life, I believe, in 1989. We'll read a short message from his parents in just a few moments. And this is an individual who was evangelical. Shortly before his death, he, in the nomenclature of the day, he gave his life to Christ. And his parents are very religious individuals, and they actually have funded the printing of this particular New Testament. Now, this New Testament is a very inexpensive edition. It is paperback on very cheap paper. It's the New International Version, which is not a version that I am particularly fond of, but it is certainly one that you can teach individuals the truth with. We have something very similar in the back of our building. The English Standard Version is the one that we have to give away to any individual who would like a New Testament. And that's available in the back. So it's a good thought, and I have absolutely no problem with that particular thought. However, I do have a problem with what is found on the inside page of the front cover. And I would like to talk about that. And really, an examination of what is said on that page is going to make up the majority of our lesson this morning. And so I want to start off at the top of that page, and I have actually taken pictures of the actual text. I hope that it is sufficiently clear for you to read along with me. But I do want you to know and to recognize that this is as exact as we can make it as to what was actually said. It is signed by Elsie and Clyde Frost, who are Lane Frost's parents, and it says this: "On October 12, 1963, our life was changed forever with the birth of our son Lane. On July 30th, 1989, life changed forever for Lane. On that day, he left this earth and entered his eternal home in heaven. You see, Lane had discovered that this world isn't all there is to life. We all have an eternal destiny. It may be an eternal life in hell or an eternal life in heaven. Lane chose a heavenly home by accepting Jesus as his personal Savior. This New Testament has come into your hands with our prayer that you will make that choice also. Please read the rest of this page for directions on how to accept Jesus." Now, most of what is noted here in this particular paragraph is what I would consider a very laudable sentiment. Their belief that their son had become obedient to the gospel of our Lord and as such accepted Christ as his Savior and as such enjoying a home in heaven would certainly be a sentiment that they would want to share with individuals and to help them to have that same circumstances to be true in regard to their lives. Now, you'll notice the phrase that Lane chose a heavenly home by accepting Jesus as his personal Savior. That is actually language that is very typical of the religious world today, accepting Jesus as his personal Savior. Now, that's not particularly scriptural nomenclature or language as it is used in the New Testament, but the sentiment that is expressed there is not one that we particularly have a problem with. It is important that we accept Christ as our Savior, and the fact that He is, if He is accepted as our Savior, our personal Savior, is indeed true. He is the Savior of all mankind, all of those who heed the conditions of pardon as a result of so doing, come into a relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord to where they are indeed saved. And the Savior is indeed Jesus Christ. Now, to accept Christ as your Savior is something that is indeed called upon for each and every one of us. Though I do want and hasten to add that we must be accepted of God. I want you to recognize that there are two ways of looking at this concept. The way in which is expressed in this particular paragraph, and as well the instructions that follow, that emphasizes that we must allow Christ into our lives, that He is in effect at the door knocking and seeks to come in, and that if we will merely accept Him, that He will gain residence with us and we will be saved. But there is another part, and in fact, when you look at the conditions of salvation as expressed in Scripture, those prerequisites that have been laid down by our Lord under the new covenant whereby men might be saved, the language is that of responsibility. That is, what must I do to be accepted by God? In both cases, we're talking about a relationship. If I accept Jesus, then I have that relationship. But understand that in order for me to truly accept Jesus, it is necessary that I comport myself in such a way as to be accepted by Jesus. And hence we get back to the premise of our lesson that we must speak as the oracles of God, because there are certain things that God requires for us to be accepted by Him. It is not our place merely to say, okay, Jesus, you can come into my heart. You can take residence in my heart, and as a result of that, I will have such a relationship. Instead, our part is to ask God, what is it that I must do in order to be accepted by you? And so I want you to recognize that there are basically two ways of looking at it, but it's important that we recognize that so that we might do what is necessary for us to be accepted by Him. And in fact, that is something that I think is sadly missing with regard to this particular set of instructions that are found on the inside of the cover of this particular New Testament. Now, I do want to emphasize what is underlined in the text where he says specifically, please read the rest of this page, or they do, Elsie and Clyde, please read the rest of this page for directions on how to accept Jesus. And so this is why we call it the cowboy way. I'm not wanting to in any way speak pejoratively against this, but simply to nominate it so that we can make a distinction between what this text says and what God's Word actually says. Because I think it will be obvious, at least toward the end, that there will be a real discrepancy that exists between the two as we compare and as we contrast what he has to say. So let's look at, again, taking a picture of the remainder of that page, that which is found on the bottom part. And by the way, again, I want to make it clear that that's what this is. It's just a picture, and you'll have at the bottom section of the page what is contained up on the board. But if you would like to examine or look at this, then feel free to ask me after the services are over, and I'll let you look over that material. So there are a couple of things that are mentioned in this list, and as you no doubt are reading ahead, you will note the fact that there in reality are only a few things, perhaps only one thing, that they say that you are to do in order to accept Jesus, or how it is that you're to accept Jesus. The other things are preliminary, and there are some truths that are established in these other things. Notice, first of all, point one, that there is only one way to heaven, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not something that is universally accepted, the fact that Jesus Christ is the sole Savior, but it is something that is established very clearly in Scripture. In John chapter 14 and verse 6 of the text, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As he spoke to Thomas, he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the Frosts accept the fact that Jesus is unique as the Savior of mankind. And that is certainly something that we assert is true, and something that is very clearly in this passage established by Scripture. No one comes to the Father. No one is restored to a relationship with God the Father except through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind. Now, the next question that arises in looking at this particular list is salvation available to all men? And it is answered at least in part by the assertion that is made in this text that he loves you. That Jesus Christ, the one means by which salvation comes, is an individual who has love for each and every one of us. And the universal love of the Father and of the Son is something that is, again, very clearly revealed in Scripture. So in this particular point, we would certainly agree with what Elsie and Clyde Frost have to say on the matter. Notice John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So here is the call for individuals to be reconciled to God, and as such to be saved, have eternal life, and that is accomplished as a result of what God did for us, animated by God's motivation toward us. He so loved us that He gave His Son. In John chapter 6 and verses 35 through 37, one of the I Am declarations of our Lord, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger. He who believes in Me shall never thirst. Notice in verse 37, He said, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. So again, the affirmation is given, accept Jesus into your heart. It could be restated as it is restated by our Lord in this particular text, to come to Him. Now, you'll notice that the text does not explain how it is that we are to come to Him, merely that by coming to Him, we are in such a relationship as to where we will not be cast out. So we have to continue on to understand again what it is that we are to do in order to be said to have come to Him. So the next point that is in this list is that this coming is a voluntary thing. And when we talk about God's love, that God does not compel any individual to be obedient to Him. Again, an area in which there is very much agreement between the Frost and myself, and certainly between the Frost and what the New Testament teaches on the matter. Notice in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 how it is as termed with regard to Christ's desire to have that relationship with us. He said, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Now this illustration is one that is very simple. God doesn't kick down the door. Now that's not something that is entirely understood by the religious world. There are individuals who claim that due to the sovereignty of God, that the salvation of mankind is not a matter of choice, that it is something that is predetermined or predestined by God, and man has no part to play in the matter. But for the most part, those who refer to themselves as evangelicals, of which the Frost would be an example, they teach the concept of free will, and they acknowledge the fact that Christ does not compel us to obey Him. God does not compel us to come to Him. He invites us. And so the description that is given in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 would be an appropriate one. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in. And so it is a matter of choice that we have. The next point that is made in this, which is a very important one, is the reality of the necessity of such salvation, which is as a result of the universality of the condition of sin. It exists in the lives of us all. That we are all sinners. And because of that, we are separated from God, because as the writer of the book of Isaiah indicates, the prophet indicates, our iniquities separate us from God. Now this is something, again, that we acknowledge, not all do, but for the most part, individuals who acknowledge the existence of God, the existence of will, the existence of Christ as Savior, recognize that the reason why this is needful is because of sin. If sin separates us from God, and man is not capable of being reconciled with God without help, then Christ's shed blood is necessary. And the universality of sin is affirmed in such passages as Romans, the 3rd chapter in verse 23. You go a few chapters over to the 6th chapter and verse 23, we are told that the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life, which again goes back to the concept of grace in the sending of the Son. But we emphasize here in this particular text the universality of sin in the statement that all have sinned, and as such fall short of the glory of God. Now you'll notice again that as the opening paragraph indicated that we are to continue reading the rest of the page for directions on how to accept Jesus. We have not yet reached those directions. We are simply reading why it is necessary for us to do something. It is necessary because sin exists. And the means by which reconciliation can come is through the love of God that is expressed in the sending of His Son. The next point talks about the means by which such hope is given to us. The fact that Christ willingly took our sin upon Himself when He died on the cross so that we might become God's children through the atoning blood of our Lord. That is, it is through His shed blood as a payment price for the sins that we have committed that reconciliation is indeed possible. And again, the language that is used can from time to time be somewhat problematic as individuals give different definitions to the concept of sanctification, justification, and atonement and such. But the basic premise is one that we will accede to and admit to be so, because the Scripture very clearly teaches that it is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that reconciliation with God might be accomplished. And this is indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where the Apostle Paul indicated that God made Christ, He made Him who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now he in 2 Corinthians 5, and this is key, in 2 Corinthians 5 is talking to Christians. And he is merely indicating the way in which such reconciliation is accomplished. Not the part that man plays, but rather what God did. God sent His Son. Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed His blood, and it is through that shed blood that the atoning price was paid. He is the propitiation for our sins. Our sins are remitted as a result of His sacrifice and His shed blood on the cross. And that's something that is very clearly affirmed. And with all of those introductory thoughts in mind, the question is raised, won't you come to Jesus? Won't you come to Jesus? And we would make such a request as well as a part of our lesson this morning. In fact, those of you who have heard me preach on a number of occasions are aware of the fact that I would not ever end a lesson without offering such an invitation for individuals to come to Jesus. Now, we might word it in a bit of a different way, but the expression, as we say, the invitation is offered, or we invite you to come, is just that. That we invite you to come forward, and that we invite you to do something in order to be reconciled to God. Do something in order to come to Him. Now, there is a point that I want to make here at this point, and that is that the text that he uses here is not 100% valid with regard to the instructions that he gives. And what I mean by that, as we already pointed out, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the message that the Apostle Paul is giving to the Corinthians in that chapter is given to individuals who are already Christians. The Corinthians were already Christians. And so if there was some call to reconcile or to come to Christ within the context of this passage, it would be a set of instructions given to them as Christians. And of course, the reason why such was necessary is because the Corinthians had sinned. And as the Corinthians had sinned, and as such endangered their standing with God, there was such need for them to come to Him. Now the verse itself is a very simple verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, where Paul says, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you to be reconciled. But I do want to emphasize, number one, that he's talking to Christians here, telling them to be reconciled to God, indicating that there was sin that was present among the Corinthians that needed to be dealt with. And secondly, even at this point, we have not yet received instructions on, as read from that last paragraph, directions on how to accept Jesus. All this is, as an example of the Apostle Paul imploring the Corinthians to do just that, to accept Jesus, or to more appropriately be reconciled to God. But still, throughout the entirety of the material that we've looked at to this point in time, there has been no instruction given as to what an individual needs to do to accept Jesus. Merely, it is indicated that there is such a necessity, and the imploring of the apostles is present for you to do just that. Now, why is that key? Well, before we get into that, I do want to just read one passage from 1 John, the first chapter, to acknowledge a point. The reason why I did take the time to indicate that this passage was somewhat taken out of context is for this reason. When the New Testament deals with what an individual who is not a Christian must do in order to be reconciled to God, a different set of instructions are given than what the New Testament instructs one who is a Christian who has faltered in some way must do in order to be reconciled to God. And so they don't coincide. What an alien sinner, one who has never become a child of God, must do is different from one who has that relationship with God that comes when he has accepted Jesus into his heart. We acknowledge, and again, these evangelicals who are the reason why this particular cowboy Bible exists, agree with us in that regard, that an individual can sin and as such endanger his standing before God. And that is, of course, what is the case in his letter to the Corinthians. There was sin that was present among the Corinthians in that church, and his imploring was that they, those Christians, be reconciled to God. How is that accomplished? Well, in 1 John chapter 1, we're given a promise in verses 9 and 10 of the text. 1 John chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10, that if we, and again, this is a passage that is given to Christians, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there in verse 9 is the instruction that is given for us as Christians. If indeed we are guilty of sin, we must confess that sin. It's a wonderful relationship. God is faithful. If we confess our sins, we pray. If we are penitent, we pray to God and ask God to forgive us of our sins. He's just to forgive us of our sins. That's a promise that he grants to each of us as children of God. But I want to distinguish between that and what is stated in the front page of this cowboy Bible. And again, we make that distinction between the Bible itself and these instructions that were not written by the Holy Spirit, but rather these instructions that were written by these two individuals as they sought again to give instructions or directions on how to accept Jesus. And so we get to the final point that is found on the entirety of that page. The final point is to pray. He has given the instructions to pray. Notice the statement and what the prayer consists of. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my heart and my life. I thank you for dying for me. Forgive my sins and be both my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for giving me new life in you. This is called, commonly, the sinner's prayer. And this is an example of it. Now, when you look at various tracts, different kinds of material that is put out that is similar to this, the prayer may not have the same words. By the way, there is a reason for that. Why would one version of the sinner's prayer not be the same version of the sinner's prayer? You realize that whenever individuals recite the Lord's Prayer, that we all do it the same way? Now, that's not to say that there are not versions of it, because there are different translations, but as a result of the fact that the King James Version is so ubiquitous, when you hear the Lord's Prayer recited before a football game or during a pep rally or at some other kind of gathering, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," that's a recitation from the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew as it is found in the King James translation of the New Testament Scriptures. Well, why is it that whenever an individual recites it, they recite the same thing? Well, it's because it's written there. We have the exact language that Jesus used as he taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew, the sixth chapter. The reason why there are different versions of the sinner's prayer, and this is significant, is that nowhere in the New Testament is there ever an example of such a prayer. In fact, with regard to those who are not Christians, Nowhere in the New Testament is there ever an example of one who is not a Christian offering up a prayer to God in order to come to Jesus. And so what we do when we make note of that is look at in all of the points that are made up on this page. And you can go down through the page. Again, none of these tell us with regard to what we need to do. They simply acknowledge the reality. And you'll notice as we've studied through them, there have been passages that have been used to defend what they say. Passages that, except for the last one, were used rightly within the proper context and taught something that I would agree with. But now we get to the final point. That is the actual instructions as to what needs to be done in order to be accepted by Jesus. And you will notice that there is not a single passage that is cited. And that's significant. There is not a single passage that is cited because there is no example in the New Testament of anyone ever praying this prayer. Or praying any prayer that as a result of the prayer, they are reconciled to God. Not among alien sinners. It's simply not there. There's a reason why there are many variations of it, because individuals, in effect, are making it up. They are deriving that from their own heart rather than what is clearly taught in the Scripture itself. Now let's just look very quickly at the actual prayer. He says, I invite you into my heart and life. I thank you for dying for me. Forgive my sins. Forgive my sins. Now, with regard to that, let us now go to Acts chapter 2. I'd like you to turn with me there. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading there in just a few moments. But for this particular portion of our study, I want to acknowledge the fact that this sentiment expressed in this prayer, forgive my sins and be both my Savior and my Lord, is the exact same sentiment that was being expressed by the Jews in Acts the second chapter. In Acts the second chapter, you'll remember, as the Apostle Peter draws his lesson to a close in verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified Lord and Christ. Now you'll notice the same language is here. Be my Savior and my Lord. That was the sentiment expressed. That is their desire. It was the same desire of the Jews on this day. When the affirmation was made by the Apostle Paul that this Jesus is Lord and Christ, in verse 37 of the text, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now that's an indication of belief. They acknowledged the reality and the truthfulness of what the Apostle Peter said on this occasion. So they understood. They acknowledged, just as the individual who would pray this prayer would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, but just as the individual who prays this prayer might would be desiring for Him to be His personal Lord and Savior, the Jews on the day of Pentecost in verse 37, when they were cut to the heart, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? So they wanted to know, what is it that I must do in order to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, to have Him as my personal Lord and Savior? That's what the Jews wanted to know. Now, it is affirmed here on this particular slide that this is accomplished simply through the expression of this sentiment in prayer. And I want you to notice, as the request is made, forgive my sins, and be both my Savior and my Lord, there is the acknowledgement in that instant, thank you. The very next two words. The very next two words are thank you, in effect, for doing what I have in the previous sentence asked you to do. I want you to forgive me my sins. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for making me a new creature in Christ. Thank you for giving me the new life. Well, at what point in time does an individual have a new life? He has that new life when his sins are forgiven and when Christ is his Savior. So this is what is being contended by anyone who prays the sinner prayer, is that by expressing that sentiment, forgive me of my sins and be my Savior and Lord, that by expressing that sentiment in prayer, that it is instantly done. And that is what happens. that he becomes your Savior and Lord. You're a new creature in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Now, just as a note, and this is simply for maybe some historical context with regard to the sinner's prayer. We indicated that the sinner's prayer is never found in Scripture. And what I would encourage you to do, if you have any question at all about that, is go through the book of Acts and look at every example that we find given in the book of Acts concerning how individuals became Christians, how they received the forgiveness of sins, how they received Christ as their personal Lord and their personal Savior. Because there is not a single time in the book of Acts, which, by the way, contains every example of conversion that is found under the new covenant in God's Word, there is never an example of such a prayer being offered or even intimated by which such as... Now, individuals offered prayers. Cornelius did, you'll remember, and his prayer was a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so the Lord sent Peter to him to tell him what it is that he must do. But the prayer itself did not offer that relationship. The prayer was an indication that, yes, you are deficient and instructions must be given. The Apostle Paul himself, at his conversion in Acts chapter 19, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, you remember the acknowledgement, Lord, having reference to Jesus Christ, what would you have me to do? And there is an appeal, a direct appeal. It could be said to be a prayer offered up to God so that he would be saved, that he would have his sins taken away. And what was he told? The same thing that Cornelius was told. Go into the city, go into Damascus, and there it will be told what you must do. So there is the acknowledgement that there is some deficiency. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, as we alluded to in Acts chapter 2, men and brethren, what shall we do? Again, acknowledging that there is some deficiency. Not only is there no indication that there is such a thing as a sinner's prayer that is found in Scripture, but there is absolutely no indication of individuals being saved through prayer, through the history from then until now, until at the very earliest, the 18th century. I want you to think about that for a few moments. For 1800 years, no one knew that you prayed a prayer and through the simple expression of such sentiment, gained a relationship with God. Not in the canon of the New Testament, not in the writings of any religious writer, up until the evangelical movements in America in the 18th and 19th centuries. In fact, evidence seems to indicate that the sinner's prayer is simply a modification of the mourner's bench. Some of you may be familiar with that if you studied history. That evangelicals in the late 1800s and early 1900s would commonly offer an invitation to come forward and pray through to the Lord or to receive the Lord. You would have individuals that would come down to the mourner's bench. There they would acknowledge that they were unrighteous. They would mourn or express penitence with regard to their standing before God, that they were sinners in need of salvation. And the hope was that through making such appeals and petitions, there would be some reception of an experience of grace as evidence that they indeed had been saved. And you would have individuals who would literally for hours wail and mourn and express such penitence in the hope that God would save them. And they would sometimes go unrequited. And they would come again at some future time, still feeling that they were lost, still desiring to be saved. And you can imagine the consternation of some of those preachers as the invitation was come. You come, God will save you. And individuals were here thinking that they have not yet received salvation. And so a change took place. Billy Sunday is a very well-known evangelical who began to practice this, to pray a sinner's prayer. Pray, repeat this prayer after me. And then the declaration was made, just as it is made on this particular page, that when you have prayed this prayer, God saved you. And the salvation, or the proclamation of salvation, was by the authority of the man, rather than any experience that an individual felt, nor by what is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And so, in contrast, and again, we must state it to be a contrast, we want to note very quickly God's way. And I would like you again to turn to Acts chapter 2, and we are not going to rehash all of what we have discussed in previous lessons. But I would remind you of what was said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 of the text, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered them in verse 38. So these individuals who cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" acknowledging that Jesus Christ was Lord, believers on this occasion, they were told to repent and that every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or unto the remission of your sins. And so he told them what it is that they must do. And by the way, though it is that there are very few religious individuals in our society that accept the necessity of baptism to have your sins washed away or to have your sins remitted, they claim salvation at the point of faith. They claim salvation separate and apart from baptism. The fact is, when you go in the New Testament, every single example in the book of Acts where individuals were converted, reconciled to God, had their sins taken away, every single time they were baptized. Every single time. Without any exception. And so we would assert that rather than what is stated on the front page of the Cowboy Bible, not by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is found in the translation that we have in the pages, but rather what is supplied by individuals on the front page speaking by their own authority, that by praying a sinner's prayer, one is reconciled to God and his soul is saved, that in reality what the Bible teaches is the necessity of repentance and baptism on the part of the believer in order for him to receive the remission of his sins. Now that's what God's way states and what God's way establishes on the matter. Now you'll notice up here on the board there are five things that are mentioned. Those five things are not given in every instance with regard to the examples. However, they're all taught very clearly in Scripture. Some are not given because sometimes individuals have already received this. He didn't tell the Jews on the day of Pentecost to believe because verse 37 indicates they already did. So he didn't tell them you have to believe. They already did believe. They were cut to their hearts at the proclamation of the truth. So he told them to repent. But Romans, the 10th chapter, indicates that we must hear the gospel to be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 indicates that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Individuals, through hearing the gospel and believing the testimony concerning the resurrected Lord who died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins remission or the forgiveness of our sins and was resurrected the third day offering hope and life to us. Individuals who hear that message and as a part of hearing that message respond to the conditions set by God will obtain such reconciliation. And so once one hears the gospel, he has to believe it. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says that in order to be saved, to be pleasing to God, we must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. There must be belief in God. There must be belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 16, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. The call to repent. Jesus said such to the sinners in Luke 13. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that repentance is for the remission of sins. Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 through 10 indicates the necessity of confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus himself asserted that if someone was unwilling to confess him before men, that he, Christ, would be unwilling to confess them before his Father, which is in heaven. And Paul affirms in Romans chapter 10 that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip asked him on that occasion, do you believe? As you'll remember, he said, what hinders me from being baptized? If you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And then finally, that call to be baptized. There are examples that we've already alluded to. There are passages such as Mark 16, Acts chapter 2, Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3. So many passages which teach the necessity of baptism. It is beyond any contradiction. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 is an example of such. As he compares the fact that eight souls were saved, flood of Noah through water. And by the way, understand the significance of this. They were saved through the water. Well, what in the world does that mean? Saved through the water. The water is what condemned the world, was it not? Yet the water is what separated Noah and his family from the rest of the world. They were saved through the water. And we are told in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 that there is an antitype which now saves us. Now the word antitype means simply this, that just as it was in the flood where 8 souls were saved through water, now today there is a like way by which souls are saved through water. It's a contrast and comparison. The type was the flood. The antitype is baptism. There is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you the question. Were 8 souls truly saved through water in the flood or not? When the Apostle Peter said that 8 souls were saved through water, was that true? Was it actually so? Were they saved through the water? In other words, you have all of condemned humanity, and after the flood, on the other side, through the water, there came 8 souls. They were saved through the water. Is that true or not? Of course it's true. We all understand and recognize it so. There is an antitype which now saves us. We are saved through the water as well. We are separated from the rest of humanity, not by any works of merit that we have done, but simply in the answer of a good conscience toward God by responding to the conditions that He has set. We have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. We have repented of our sins. We have confessed Christ as our Lord. And we are baptized and go through the water. And what happens when we come out the other side? When you come out the other side, just as those 8 souls were separated from the rest of humanity, we too are separated from the rest. They are in need of reconciliation. We have been reconciled. There's the difference. And we are saved through the water. Now, I'm not saying that baptism does the saving by H2O or by some chemical formula or by the fact that our physical flesh is washed and the dirt is removed. That's exactly the opposite of what he said there. But as we respond in good conscience to the command of God to be baptized, we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised, we also should rise up to walk in newness of life. I want to go back to that prayer. And I want you to look at that between the second to the last sentence and the last sentence. The second to the last sentence says, forgive my sins and be both a Savior, my Savior and my Lord. The last sentence says, thank you for giving me the new life. What the sinner's prayer says is that when those things are expressed, that there is a change that is effected. At that point in time, you are separated from the rest of humanity. At that point in time, where you once were among the unreconciled, those who are lost in your sins, when the dot or the period at the end of that sentence, that expression is given, forgive my sins, be both my Savior and Lord. From that point on, now you've come out the other side. And now you're reconciled with God and you are saved. Now compare and contrast what is said in the sinner's prayer as found here on this board without scripture citation because none is available with what is stated by our Lord in Romans chapter 6. That as we are baptized, we're baptized into his death. And that as we rise up from the grave of baptism, we walk in a new life. Baptized into his death, rise to walk in new life. It's very clear what the Bible says and contrasts very clearly with what God's way contrasts very clearly with what the cowboy way has to say. And so again, we do not do this to be unkind. We don't seek to be pejorative in our condemnation of this teaching. It may very well be that these individuals are very sincere in their beliefs and in their desire to save souls. But the cowboy way, as expressed on the front cover of this particular New Testament, not given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but rather the sentiments of men, is not God's way. And so as we offer an invitation call this morning, we too want you to be saved. We too want to express to you the things that are needful the directions that need to be followed so that you can accept Jesus. And I trust that we have done so in the list that we have given there up on the board for your consideration. If you need to be saved from your sins, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then repent of your sins. Come forward and stand before those assembled today and express your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God with that full recognition and awareness that if you confess Him before men, that He will confess you before His Father in heaven. Be baptized to have your sins washed away, rise to walk in newness of life. If we can assist you or assist anyone else to be acceptable to God, we offer that invitation now. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.